There have been weeks of 2 or 3 hour evening sessions, probably about 10 weeks sitting with Mark's gospel open, and then however long it is with the letter to the Philippians, the drive across 15, 20 minutes to their house, the sheer excitement of going to sit with God's word open, the drive back, the sheer wonder at what God's word seemed to be doing in their hearts. The sense of being like a spiritual midwife waiting for the baby to drop. God was so clearly at work. Spiritual life seemed to be emerging. Eyes were being opened. Every time I went across, I was praying, Lord, please don't let me do anything wrong. Don't let me drop the baby when it comes. You are so obviously working in this situation. There was the joy of seeing the whole family begin to attend at church together. The process had started because their older son, who was 7 or 8, had started asking spiritual questions the parents couldn't answer, and they needed to find out more. There had been no Christian background previously. They were a respectable family. They had a positive veneer, which actually was covering quite a lot of dysfunction. And he was in a top job, hugely influential, and here God's work was so obviously working in their lives. It was so exciting. It was so thrilling. And yet over the months, they slowly began to edge back, and finally they stopped coming at all. I don't think they were willing to lose the veneer, not willing to publicly own Christ as Lord, not willing to devour Christ as their bread of life. And it still hurts now. The pain and the sadness, I grew to love them as a family. I spent so much time with them. God seems so obviously at work. And yet, as far as I'm aware, they're nowhere now spiritually. And that's just one family. There are dozens of others who have professed faith. A girl who came back from camp and publicly stood at the front of the church and confessed how she wanted to follow Jesus. And then when her grandfather died, couldn't accept that he'd gone to hell and turned her back on Jesus. There have been many others who have shown great interest, and as they've heard the message, turn their back and no longer follow. That's without the hundreds who aren't interested and the people who think you're a bizarre relic from the past. And I'm guessing this evening you're probably the same. You've been there. You share those scars and that hurt, those heartaches. If only we were more like Jesus, there'd be more success, wouldn't there? You know, I can't remember much from last year's conference other than Steve Levy opening up John 6 and saying the obvious. Here is a faithful sermon preached, and by the end, there are less disciples. I mean, what a great and beautiful truth there is in John 6:35. Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I mean, what a wonderful message. But you get to John 6:66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. At the end of the sermon, the number of disciples had decreased. People were walking away from the bread of life. In response to the master teacher, who was pure and powerful in every way, disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I'm anticipating lots of talk this week of sharing encouragements and growth and learning to be better disciple makers and reminding ourselves of the challenge and need of the nation. But the danger is in all of that positive, visionary talk, we veneer over the heartache of people who we've seen walk away. Because we're afraid of sounding like failures. If I've seen people walk away in the past year and we're talking about the gospel needs and how we must grow, I can't share that here. Folks, disciples turned their backs on Jesus and no longer followed him, despite the greatest of miracles, despite the most awesome teaching. Jesus himself told us, didn't he, in the parable of the sower, when we sow the seed, some get snatched away, some seems to grow and then disappears, and others comes to a full fruit. And it's the middle types that are most painful, aren't they? There seemed to be life. There seemed to be a response. There seemed to be joy. And then it withers and dies. So much hope, so much life, and then nothing. It's very easy to band statistics around that hide that heartache. We have doubled in size as a church in the last 5 years. We've just been very good at collecting Christians. We're seeing people show interest and come and listen and then walk away. We've seen very few converted. And even those we've baptized seem to be struggling. And I get here to the conference most years in a complete state with just the pain and the heaviness of ministry responsibility, even if I'm not asked to speak on the opening nights. But here we are with the gospel account of Jesus Christ telling us that people walked away from Jesus. The gospels are sometimes more honest than we are. Can I encourage you to be more honest this week? And share some of the reality and the heartaches. But this narrative is not here so that we can soak in pity and empathy. We don't stop here and say, well, that's a relief. Jesus couldn't do it either. I'm off the hook. Neither are we to get a despairing attitude from this. Well, Jesus couldn't do it. What hope is there? The church is shrinking. Yorkshire's in a mess. What can we do? It's too hard. Even Jesus couldn't keep them. Have you been to those ministers' fraternals that love to marinate in death and division? Brothers, let's pray. What can we pray for? Well, someone's dying of cancer. Their ministry's over. That church is splitting. Right, let's pray. Now let's come and have tea and coffee. Oh, by the way, 4 people were baptized in my church at the weekend. Well, why didn't you share that at the prayer time? We can be on the danger of the flip side. That's not our call here with this passage. We're to face the reality that people will walk away, but we don't stop there. And so I want you to notice this evening, one question asked by the disciples and answered by Jesus, and one question asked by Jesus and answered by a disciple. So firstly, the question asked by the disciples and answered by Jesus, who can accept it? Only those the Father has enabled. Verses 60 to 66. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Literally, this is an offensive teaching. Who can even listen to it? This is the disciples asking the question. Probably not the 12 who were distinguished later in the passage. It's about the only time it happens in John, once more in John 20, where they're defined as the 12. But these disciples are grumbling about Jesus' teaching in the immediate context regarding the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, which is necessary for eternal life. And we're so Christianized, we don't even bat an eyelid. But it's bizarre, isn't it? It's gross. It's cannibalism. What a weird concept that from death comes life. I mean, what's going on? But I think the way Jesus responds in verse 62, where he says, then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He's actually including the grumbling of the Jews as well, earlier in the chapter. Back in 41 and 42. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say he came down from heaven? And so the hard or the offensive teaching that it's difficult to listen to or accept seems to include both the outrageous claim of Jesus that he came from heaven and the difficult teaching of Jesus, this bizarre instruction that you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Who can even listen to it, let alone accept it? Quite often as I walk home from my study in the church building through the village back to the house, I try and think through, how do I talk about what I've just been immersed in the study to a stranger I don't yet know on the street? How do I start that conversation without them thinking that I'm completely idiotic? How do I even begin? I come to speak at a sixth form assembly or in an evangelistic context. Where do you start? A man came down from heaven? A man whose flesh and blood is necessary for eternal life? They don't even believe in heaven or eternal life, let alone grasp the intricacies of the metaphor that Jesus is using here. So why bother teaching it? Why keep going when people can't accept it? why keep preaching these things when people will walk away? Now, the hard teachings in our culture are perhaps very different. Maybe it's in relation to sexual ethics, or the exclusive nature of salvation, or the reality of hell. And I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to stop speaking of those things. Tempted to leave it out. Tempted to gloss over it. Give it a mention, because the church folks need to know I'm still faithful. But don't go there for too long. I go into a cold sweat when I'm speaking to an unbeliever and one of the hot potato topics comes up. Why did they have to mention that? I dread the passage in the sermon series that raises the issues. Are you like that as well, or am I really beyond the pale? Why still bother teaching offensive things? Why keep going when people can't accept it and will walk away? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 63. He tells us that it's because though the flesh counts for or accomplishes nothing, the Spirit is giving life. And it's these words that Jesus has spoken that are full of the Spirit and life. Life is mentioned 11 times in this chapter alone. And back in chapter 5 and verse 21, we were told, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He's pleased to give it." Did you catch that? The Father gives life. The Son gives life. And what are we told here? The Spirit gives life. Folks, that means we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are in the business of giving life. They make alive. And how do they do it? It's through the teaching, which is hard to accept and difficult to listen to. And that's because, humanly speaking, no one can come to Jesus. The flesh accomplishes nothing. No one can come unless the Father enables them. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are giving life. The Father does enable people to come to life, to come to Jesus. The teaching is hard. It is painful when people walk away. But in this passage, Jesus is not surprised. Doesn't get to the end of the sermon and think, what did I do wrong there? How did that happen? That was a humdinger. John 6:35, you memorize that one. It's bound to convert them. He's not shocked. I don't think he's coolly saying, well, I know which ones we're going to accept and which ones I didn't. He's going to weep over these people. It's not that he's coldly distant, but there is an underlying confidence and poise. Jesus says to the disciples and to us at this point, that is why I told you that no one can come to me. Verse 65. Where has he already told them that? Back in verses 37 to 40. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Folks, we need to come to a fresh understanding of the reality that the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh accomplishes nothing. My best sermon, my most earnest prayers, my most winsome witness can't cut it because the gospel is hard teaching and who can listen to it? But at the same time, we need to come to a fresh realization that the Father has given to the Son those who will come. And none of those will be lost. They will be raised at the last day. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So what are we going to do? We're going to keep presenting the Son with his outrageous claims, with his bizarre teaching. The teaching that's so hard to listen to, in the confidence that the Father has given Son to the Son. I am going to work to make my sermons the best they can be. I am going to be on my knees pleading with and crying for people. I'm going to work at my witness in confident expectation of what my Heavenly Father can do. Now, we get in such a mess about this. We can have all the arguments about Reformed and Arminian debates, but that's robbing us the point of what that Jesus is making. The flesh accomplishes nothing. The Spirit gives life. These words are full of the Spirit and life. We can't make anyone follow. But as we teach these words, the Father enables hearers by the Spirit to come to Jesus. So keep going. Despite the heartache. Despite the pain of that couple you've just sat with and gone through Mark's gospel with and had the joy seeing them seem to respond and now they've turned away, don't stop. Because these words are the Spirit and life. I've just been listening to David Pratt's book, Radical, as an audiobook, got it free. And he tells of being a student in a class and giving a talk on Christianity. And at the end of the class, one of the girls stood up and said, "Do you mean to tell me that I'm going to hell?" And he gulped. And he explained again carefully and lovingly that outside of Christ, people will go to hell. And then all chaos breaks loose and the savage criticism and the hard conversations and the questions and the intimidation and so on, and gets to the end of term and he's pleased that he's out of the context and doesn't need to see them for a while, and particularly this one girl. Gets to the start of the new academic year, and this girl on the very first day says, "I want to speak to you." He's thinking, "It's the first day back. Can't you give me a break?" She says, "I want you to know that I've come to faith in Christ." It was the words that were difficult to accept. But God the Father is given to the Son, and they're brought to life by the Spirit. Who can accept it? Only those the Father has enabled. These words are full of the Spirit and life, even though they're hard. So keep preaching them. Keep sharing them. But some of us this evening have gone further than just doubting whether we should continue in ministry. We're actually wondering whether we should continue with Christ. And the second question, which is asked by Jesus and answered by a disciple, comes to us. Do you want to leave too? Where else should we go? Verses 67 to 71. Do we want to leave too? It is so hard. We struggle so much. We want to walk away. We've held the word out faithfully. We've given our all. We've fought for a clear gospel. And yet people are walking away because it's so hard. And now we're ready to give up too. It's just not true. It's not worth the effort. Last year as a family, we went on holiday in half term and stayed at my sister's house just outside Swansea. She was away on holiday. We were absolutely shattered, done in, needed a break, looking for a rest. And for the first couple of days, a pastoral issue back home just raged that I had to sort out by phone. It was linked to another local church and complications, and was trying to sort this out and respond by email and phone. And I thought I'd sorted it by Sunday evening. Monday morning, a nasty email arrived. And just the heartache of, I've got to deal with this. It's relating to a wedding the following week. I'm on holiday. I go away. I came downstairs in a bit of a state and pulled the curtains in the dining room, and the curtains fell off the rail. I grabbed the dining room chair to stand on the chair to put the curtains back, and my foot went through the chair. And I burst into tears. I cannot do this. I can't even open the curtains. 2 days later, my wife tripped over the front doorstep. We spent the day in casualty while her face was repaired. We should have been going to Legoland with the kids. The following day, we went home. My poor children, traumatized because they've just seen their dad cry for the first time, seen their mum's face mashed, and now they're not even going to Legoland. Folks, that's how I arrived at the leaders' conference last year. That happened the week before. The year before that, I'd taken a funeral on the Monday morning, and it was a disaster. A golden opportunity to preach the gospel. A man who I think was believed in his last moments, a nasty man, came to faith in Christ, I think, before he died. The family said I could share his testimony. In trying to lead the funeral, trying to get all the tributes and everything else fitted in, I got it completely wrong. I had 1 minute to share the message. I had a nice 15-minute sermon. I just got here on the Monday night, poor man, I preached. I just wept afterwards. I just can't do this. It's too hard. I can't keep going. I just Don't want to do it anymore. And I suspect some of you might be there tonight. Is it true? Is it worth it? But Peter's answer to the question brings us up short. You don't want to leave too, do you? Lord, to whom should we go? What other option have we got? Where would turning our backs on Jesus leave us? I don't know about you, there are times in my life when I just wander around wondering what I do believe. Is it true? But I always end at the point where actually I've got nowhere else to go except Jesus. I'm still confused and I'm still struggling, but I know where I've got to bring those. Why is that? Because as Peter says in verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. Now Peter is living by faith. Because in verse 63, Jesus has said, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. These words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. And Peter says, believe that. That's why there's nowhere else to go. And not only is he convinced that Jesus' words bring life, but he says on behalf of the disciples that they have come to believe and know who Jesus is. You've got the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, knowing who Jesus is isn't enough, is it? Back in Mark 1:24, it was the demons who said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Peter and the disciples have come to know and believe or trust that this is true. They can't stay away. If Jesus is who he says he is, and his words have eternal life, there is nowhere else to go. Now we know them, bless them, don't they? The disciples, there's so much they don't believe at this point. And there's so much they don't know. And there will always be lots that we don't believe. And there'll be lots that we don't know. But we just can't get away from the fact that Jesus is the Holy One of God and that his words do have eternal life. I often don't understand how that works. So glad I wasn't preaching on verses 35 to 40 or 53 to 59 tonight. That's hard stuff. I don't fully always understand who Jesus is. Can you explain the Trinity? Can you get your head around that? Can you get your head around all the issues of him being in a body but knowing all things and all those sorts of things? I don't always understand how his words do give eternal life. How does that work? What's actually going on? But I do know he's the Holy One of God, and I know that his words do have eternal life. It is so easy to get it caught up with the temptations of worldly pleasure and success like Psalm 73, man. If I wasn't a Christian, my life would be a lot easier. Look at what I could be living in and driving and enjoying. If I stop Jesus, life will be so much easier. But we know that's an illusion. That leads to death. So I don't want to go there. And whatever other option I look at, I end up coming back to, it's got to be Jesus. He's the Holy One of God. His words have eternal life. But it's not the best, it's not that Jesus is the best of bad options. It's not the kind of desperation, I've tried everything, I might as well give Jesus a go. That's why Jesus wrote his gospel, isn't it? John wrote his gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20 verse 31. Jesus is calling us afresh this evening. Peter is calling us afresh to look at our options. Are you on the point of giving up this evening? Your faith waned. It's just not working. It's too hard. I want to stop. But where else are you going to go? Jesus is the bread of life. Where else are you going to go? Jesus is the light of the world. Where else are you going to go? Jesus is the gate. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine. Folks, before you ever think about leaving Christ, Think about your other options. But as we hurry to a conclusion, notice how Jesus responds to this remarkable statement of faith. Peter, where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Peter, well done. You've passed the test. What a wonderful statement of faith. Now Jesus says, have I chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil? Oh, thanks for the encouragement, Lord. Now, again, Jesus is not being cold or unfeeling. In John 13:21, we're going to read that he was troubled and spirit as he testifies that one of them is going to betray him. So why does he respond to Peter with this response? Well, historically, it's true, isn't it? Of course. Judas is going to betray him. And the disciples are going to need warning of that. It's going to shatter them. Do you remember when Jesus says to them later on, one of you is going to betray me? And their response, if it was in our church, well, I think it'll be him. Oh, definitely them. No, their response is it me? That's how shocked they're going to be. And so Jesus is forewarning them, preparing them for this event. Peter has come with a group declaration. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God, except one of them doesn't. And when that one backs away, that's going to weaken them. That's going to shake them. And so Jesus is forewarning them now. But I wonder whether this is a warning for us too. Clearly, no one is going to betray Jesus in the same way that Judas did. But is there a warning here that we mustn't gain or place our hope in each other? We come here for encouragement, don't we, and help. We have friends here who, as Paul has shared just a minute ago, perhaps have been responsible in many ways for keeping us in ministry. People who have helped us, people we look up to, people whose ministry you've come because you're going to be blessed by it. But I wonder whether there's a warning here that even some here will turn away. And that we just need to be very careful that we're not placing our hope in each other and not in Jesus. Because even harder than seeing professing believers turn back, for me has been the heartache of fellow ministers denying Christ. People I have loved, people I have looked up to and idolized, people who have taught me so much. And then they say it's not true. But the way we respond to that and cope with it is exactly the same. They might have turned away, but where else can I go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. I believe and know that he is the Holy One of God. And folks, in all of this, in what context is it that Peter and the fellow believers come to this clarity about their need of Jesus and the precious reality of who Jesus is? It's as people are walking away and it's in the midst of discouragement. And I wonder whether the Lord often has to work in that way to strip away everything else so that we see afresh who Jesus is and that he's our only hope. And so if you've got here this evening, like I usually do, thinking, can't do this, it's too hard, that's exactly what you're in the right place, to see Christ afresh and to find your hope in him. So as we begin our conference, let's be real about the heartaches. Let's not pretend that we've got it all sorted. Let's be clear again about the inability of the flesh. Just in my cross-referencing, as I was preparing Galatians 5:25-26, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit immediately afterwards. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. How harmful it can be at leaders' conferences when we are conceited and provoking envy. Look at my church. I sat on the table with. Be real about the heartaches. Let's be clear about the inability of the flesh. But let's renew our confidence again in a life-giving God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give life. These words are full of the Spirit and life. All that the Father has given to the Son will come. So preach him. And when we're tempted to turn back and to stop following, Let's just think for a while about what other options we've got and fix our eyes back on Jesus. Father God, we ask this evening that you would forgive us that we take so long to learn that we can't make the difference. Father, we're sorry that we're so often so stubborn that you have to strip everything away before we get to the point where we can confess that Jesus is what we need. Father, for those who have arrived at that point this evening in recent weeks, we pray that they would see Christ afresh this week. And in their emptiness and in the harshness of the situation, they would find renewed confidence and hope. Father, we pray that you'd help us to minister to one another and to look out for those who are in that situation. And Father, we pray too that you would help us to encourage each other and to remind each other that you, the Father, have given to the Son, and all that are given will be brought to life by the Spirit and will be raised on the last day. Father, grant us that renewed confidence and hope. And help us to preach Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.